Well, we turn to our first look at the seven trumpets, which will take us from Revelation chapter 8, verse 6, right the way through until the seventh trumpet is blown in the latter part of chapter 11. The pattern of the account of the seven trumpets being blown parallels the pattern that we have of the seven seals in chapter 6, and then with a little break at chapter 8. That is that we have four, first of all, which sort of go together, as I indicated just as we were about to read the passage. We have these four trumpets blown that we read of, and then we have two more before a pause. And in that pause we have a scene shown to us of the church in conflict, of the church suffering, the church paying the price for being faithful to the one who walks amidst the lampstands, who is himself the king. Now these first four, and then after that pause we have the seventh trumpet blown, of course. Now these first four have something in common. In the first place, they echo the plagues that we read of in Exodus, from Exodus chapter 7 through to chapter 11. They echo some, though not all, of the plagues that were visited upon Egypt and upon Pharaoh in particular in Egypt. Pharaoh, of course, who was the king there, the ruler there, but Pharaoh who was also regarded as divine. Pharaoh who pitted himself against God. Now, for those three reasons, the echoes that we have here in Revelation chapter 8 of the plagues then, that echo is significant, and we'll come back to it a little later on. But we have something else in common in these four first blasts of the trumpet, and that is that they affect, if you like, our outward situation, the world around us. The remaining trumpets will have a significance, if you like, upon the inward life, upon the soul, upon the spiritual life. And they are focused very much, the blast of them is focused more inwardly. So first then, these four. Now, just a general word or two of introduction to them before we look at them and then learn from them. They are directed not to the church, at least the blasts of the trumpet, are directed not to the church, which was where the seven seals had their focus, but the seven trumpets are blasted into the world, into the world. Now, we know that because when we come to chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, which is a sort of a rounding off of the first six blasts, we read this: the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. These blasts were directed to the world. Now, it is the world, the rest of mankind, humanity, that is spoken of here, not simply, as I used the phrase in prayer just now, not simply in its bigness. It is not simply that these blasts sound throughout the whole world, from the time of Christ's first to the time of Christ's second advent, so that all the world might hear, as it were. It is that they sound to the world in its badness. And that is the principal import, if you like, of this idea of the world in the Scriptures, and principally in the New Testament. So, for instance, in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," it's not primarily a reference to the globe and all the nations, all the peoples upon it. It's not a reference to the size and the extent, the geographical extent of God's love. It is a reference to the world in its rebellion against God, the world as a condition that we are in, The world in its rebellion, in its sin, in its refusal to acknowledge the Messiah as God, its refusal to acknowledge Christ. So we move out into the world, not in the sense that we leave this building and move out geographically, but we move out into the world in the sense that we go from the place where we've been worshiping God together into the world in its badness, if you like, in its rebellion, in its sin. God so loved the world in its sin that he sent his only begotten Son. Here in Revelation 8, the angels sound their trumpets in all the world, over all the earth, so that people might hear the warning, so that people might hear that there will yet be one final blast of the trumpet, and then the king will come. Then the king who is the judge will come. Now, that's what I meant when I said in prayer that these passages are really very solemn. They are a very solemn picture. John sees in these apocalyptic visions that God warns the world. Now, we've noticed that all the way through Revelation, the principal images are picked up not from primarily the sort of Greek-Roman world in which the seven churches that received this letter were living, but they are I've entirely lost the train of thought that I had just then. The next word just went right out of my mind. The principal images, thank you, Lord, the principal images come from the Old Testament, from the Old Testament. Now, if we were to turn back to one of the chief sources of apocalyptic imagery in the Old Testament, one of those books which finds many echoes in Revelation, we would see there the kind of thing that John is envisioning here in Revelation 8. So turn with me back to Ezekiel, and to Ezekiel chapter 33. Here is what Jim and Chris were enacting a short while ago with the brass ensemble. Ezekiel 3:1 following. Now here, of course, God is speaking to his own people. But the process is the same. Ezekiel 33, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to your countrymen, and say to them, when I bring the sword against a land, and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman, that is when the city is under threat, so to speak, and he sees the sword coming against the land, and blows the trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes his life, his blood will be on his own head. Since he heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning, his blood will be on his own head. If he had taken warning, he would have saved himself. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, that man will be taken away because of his sin, but I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. Ezekiel, with a trumpet to blow that is the word of God, to warn people of impending disaster so that they might turn, take the warning, cry out to God. And it's that that is being echoed in Revelation chapter 8. But here, of course, the trumpet blasts not just over a city, but over the whole world. And here the trumpet blasts not through the mouth of a prophet, but from God's angels. And here the blast is not a word that is spoken, but here the blast is things that happen to people, that they experience and see and live in the midst of and see the consequences of. Here is God blasting the warning so that people might hear. You remember how C.S. Lewis described pain as God's megaphone to gain our attention? Well, here is that principle amplified yet more. So that's how we understand Revelation chapter 8 and the trumpets 5 and 6 in chapter 9 and the seventh trumpet blowing in chapter 11. This is God announcing the warning. One day the king will come, the king who is the judge. Turn to him before he comes. And since people will not listen to his word being spoken, he blasts louder than any preacher can preach, so that those whose ears are stopped might see with their eyes that the end is coming. Now that's the gist of what is going on. But we notice that in these first four blasts of the trumpet in Revelation chapter 8, if you have it open before you, then do follow it with me, that we have these plagues and disasters and deaths and thirds. The third, by the way, is a way of saying a lot but not all. A third is a way of saying that God will bring disaster as a warning, but he will not wipe everybody out. It is a way of saying that death is coming, but there is still a time for mercy. There is still the opportunity to turn to God. And that's the significance of the thirds. In case you're wondering why this, things happen in thirds like this, it's a way of saying a lot, but not all. So that there are still those who can turn and be saved. So we have these four trumpets sounding. We notice that the first trumpet, first angel, sounds his trumpet, verse 7. There comes, well, fire and brimstone, hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. Notice, by the way, that in each of those blasts of the trumpet, something comes down from heaven. Here is the sovereignty of God at work. There came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So trouble, disaster, awful things happen upon the land, upon the land. And then the second trumpet is blown. And the second angel sounds his trumpet. And something like a huge mountain. So it's not actually a mountain. It's just something kind of like a mountain. It would make you think of a mountain. It's this huge mass of rock. Vast mass of rock. All ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. There's blood again. The blood that speaks of death. A third of the sea was turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. There are the waters of the sea. Then the third angel sounds his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, or Bitterness. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. So here now the waters upon the land, upon the earth, experience this trouble that brings also death. The death now of the bitterness of wormwood. And then the fourth angel sounds his trumpet, and darkness strikes. A third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. Thick darkness comes upon the world. Now take these as four ways of describing the disasters that we read of and see on our TV screens now, the disasters that have been going on at sea, on land, in the heavens, that have been going on since Christ's first coming and will go on until his second coming. See here described volcanoes, earthquakes. See here described poisoned waters. See here described plagues, famines, as the earth no longer yields its food. See here disasters at sea. All the things that we know about here described. Now, what then are we to make of this? What is going on? Well, I think there are five things in particular that are going on here that John is seeing in these visions. Which, by the way, the plagues and the disasters and everything also have their counterpart in Ezekiel. We won't take the time to turn to Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 11 following, but we would see a kind of a parallel passage there. We'd see the root, as it were, of this imagery in Ezekiel 5, 11 following, with plagues and deaths and thirds and disasters and all those things. What's happening here? Well, in the first place, as we've noted, God is sending signs, signals of the end of life that is coming anyway. The end of life that is coming anyway. And it's crucial that we see the end of life that happens with these four plagues in the context of the end of life that is coming anyway. This isn't just sort of random stuff that's falling upon people. This isn't just sort of death that's coming because we wake up when death comes. It is because that's what's going to happen at the end. These are portents, they are foretastes, they are prefaces, they are harbingers, they are first fruits, if you like. They are examples and samples of what is going to come at the end anyway. It might seem terrible to us that God should send death, but death is going to happen anyway. It isn't God's job to keep death away, so to speak. Well, he does that through Christ. That's not the point I'm making. It isn't, so to speak, our right to have a life that goes on forever, and it's God's job to give us what we want with a life that goes on forever. Death is going to come. Sin produces death. It's going to happen. So in the blasting of these trumpets and in the plagues and the disasters that befall the earth and the sea and the rivers and darkness coming over the land, darkness that brings death, we see God giving people a foretaste of that which is going to happen. It is as if through the blasting of these trumpets, God is giving a pre-echo so that we might know what's going to sound at the end and, knowing it, do something about it. He is, if we just shift the imagery from sound to sight, he is just peeling back the curtain a little so that we can see what's going to happen anyway. And so the warnings go out into all the world. You're not going to live forever. This world isn't going to last forever. So come to terms now with God. Upon his terms, and be saved from that which is on its way. So in the first place, we see these portents of the end of life that's coming anyway. Second, we see signs, signals of the power and the sovereignty of God. Signs and signals of the power and sovereignty of God. These plagues and disasters come down. They are hurled down from heaven to earth. They don't just happen naturally, so to speak. They are happening because God is in charge. So he isn't the kind of absentee landlord. He isn't the absent watchmaker. He isn't somebody who is just sitting back while some natural cause and effect process works itself out. He is at work. Sovereignly, powerfully, he is at work through the disasters as much as he is at work through the good things. He has as much to say through the warnings of wrath to come that come with disaster. He has as much to say to this world about the end of life that is coming through these as he has to say through the nice things. Now, let me just say that I think, as a little sort of byword, I think that we have to bear that mind in our estimation of what the gospel is and what we present when we present the gospel. We cannot just go out into the world and say, God loves you, and leave it at that. We have to go out into this world and say, flee the wrath to come. We have to go out into this world and say, listen, God is not a pushover. God is not some sort of divine granddad who's going to dish out sweeties to us all and is just full of benign kind of marshmallowy emotions. We have to say, look, we're going to fall into the hands of the living God. We have to be ready. He judges sin. Sin brings death. There is a way of escaping that death by having our sins forgiven. If we don't go out into the world and say that, then we are being like the watchman in Ezekiel chapter 33, who does not sound the trumpet, who sees the danger coming and says nothing because he's fine. He knows the danger's coming. Imagine the watchman on the tower, seeing the enemy hordes advancing and turning around to the people and saying, nice day, isn't it? Isn't it a nice day? Lovely place God's given us. Isn't this sweet? Isn't this great? Let's just have a fine time and let's remember just how nice everybody is. When the hordes are coming to sweep in and destroy, that's no watchman. That's an idiot. A culpable idiot. A fool. No, we have a message that has to do with a sovereign God of power. We have a message which has to do with wrath to come. Now, I know that the world's caricature of this kind of preaching is, oh, it's all fire and brimstone. But God sends the fire and the brimstone, the first plague. God sends that because he wants people to turn to him. He doesn't send it because he hates the world. He sends it because he loves the world and he wants the world to turn. He wants the world to take the time that he has given for repentance. And so far from caricaturing stuff as fire and brimstone, and far from ridiculing that because it's not nice, and it sounds full of wrath and judgment and vengeance, and of course we've grown out of that now, ho ho, instead of ridiculing that, we should see that God in the fire and brimstone is speaking a gospel because he wants people to turn and be saved. It's one of the devil's neatest tricks to turn the sound of the trumpet that is the alarm bell in people's minds into some ridiculous cacophony that needs not to be taken any notice of. So first we have these portents of the end of life that is coming anyway. Second, we have these signs of the power and sovereignty of God. Third, we have judgment on trust that is placed in creation rather than placed upon the Creator. Now that's what I was hinting at when I mentioned the plagues that came upon Egypt and upon Pharaoh. Pharaoh who was king, Pharaoh who was made divine by the Egyptians, Pharaoh who pitted himself against God. And so the plagues came, and the plagues in Exodus, the plagues that came upon Egypt, weren't just sort of random plagues. They all hit an Egyptian god. So the Nile that was worshipped turned rancid, blood, rotten, stinking. So the sun that was worshipped was turned to darkness. And we find all the sorcerers and magicians, all those who practiced the magic arts in Egypt, being dumbfounded as one by one God picks off Egypt's gods with judgment and shows and demonstrates his power. Now, what is happening here in the echo of it in Revelation? It is that God is saying through the blasting of these trumpets, do not trust this world that I have made, trust me who made it. So do not lean upon, do not place your trust in the land or in what you can get from the sea or in the rivers that water your land and feed your livestock and irrigate your crops. And do not place your trust in the light that you have in this world. He is hitting the falsity of trusting the creation and making a god of the creation, of this world and what's around us, rather than trusting the Creator. Don't lean on that, says God. I can wipe it out in a moment, and the day will come when it will be wiped out, rolled up, burned up. Trust Him. Fourth, God is making it clear. God is making it crystal clear. We read in the New Testament about, if the trumpet sounds an uncertain sound, who will respond? By this imagery of the blasting of trumpets, I mean, not one of us, I don't think, would have failed to hear Chris and Jim playing earlier on, if playing is the word. Better than I could have done anyway. Not one of us could have failed to hear that. It was the job of the watchman to sound the trumpet in a certain loud way so that everybody within the city walls would hear. Now God makes it clear. God makes it abundantly obvious for anybody with ears to hear, with eyes to see, that this world and this life will not go on forever. And it is in His grace that He makes it clear. It is because of His love and His justice that He makes it clear and loud as the sounding of a trumpet. It's not a whisper. It's not something quietly spoken about in corners. It's not something that's just spoken about and known in little buildings called churches. It's not something that's whispered amongst a certain group of people who are in the know and who are safe anyway. God blasts the sound into the world in a way that everybody, people who would never darken the door of the church, people who would never have a Christian speak to them about the gospel, so that everybody might hear. These ways then help us, I think, to understand what is happening here. We have portents of the end of life that's coming anyway. We have signs and signals of the power and sovereignty of God. We have a judgment upon trust misplaced. And we have this quite astonishing clarity. And so fifthly, we have the responsibility laid upon the world. Remember what God says to Ezekiel in chapter 33? That if a trumpet is sounded by the watchman and people refuse to take the warning, then their blood will be on their heads. Well, here God, with this trumpet clarity, blasts in all the world throughout this time between Christ's first coming, the first coming of the Savior, and the second coming, the coming of the judge, he blasts this message out so that everybody might hear and so that nobody, but nobody, will be able to blame God. So that it will be clear that when he judges justly. He has sent the warnings. And if people haven't heeded the warnings, the responsibility lies with them. Which is why these warnings are so solemn. Because they speak not only of a world that needs to turn, but they speak to us of a world that will be held responsible for not turning. And we cannot, can we, live easily, lightly, nonchalantly, carelessly with that. So what then does it have to say to us? Well, in the first place, it gives us these ways of reading what is happening in the world around us, the world that we read of in our papers and watch on our TV screens. It gives us a way of reading what is happening, that God is warning people. He is sounding a word that should cause people to turn. But in the second place, it reminds us that there is a word to speak into situations. And that word is, turn to him. Find mercy from him. Do not rail against him and shake your fist at him for this disaster, but take the disaster as that means by which God is breaking through your deafness. Turn to him. This is the one who has mercy to give to you. We are given a word to speak into the situations that we are reading in this way. And of course, if we don't read the world and what's happening in the world in this way, we'll never speak that word into it, will we? If we ourselves are in doubt with what's happening in the world, perfectly clear, Revelation 8 answers that question once and for all. Never ask that question again in your Christian life. You do not need to ask that question ever again in your life. The question, what is happening in the world? The answer is right there. God is warning people of the end that's going to come anyway. So what do you say? What do we say when people say to us, why is this happening? Why is that? Why is that disaster there? Why that hurricane? Why that flood? Why that plague? We say in our offices, in our staff rooms, in conversation, in our homes, with our neighbors, if they ask us, we say, well, it's a warning to us. And it's a message to us to turn to God. Because we know that our lives won't last forever. And what we trust won't last forever. It's a warning to us to get right with God before the end comes. So for you and for me this morning, we have a way of reading what is happening in the world that is given to us in the Scriptures. We have therefore that sort of imperative to speak the right word into that situation. Third, we have an example to follow. Ezekiel, God himself, you and me no less. How can we not warn? How can we say that we would be loving and kind to people and not warn them? If we're loving, if we're kind, if we want to be people's friends, we have to warn them of what's coming, if we believe that it's coming. We have to warn. Or else they'll turn to us. Or they could turn to us and say, why didn't you tell me? You knew, and you call yourself my friend, and you didn't tell me. Now the one who is the friend of sinners warns. So we have a way to read the world
We have a word to speak into the world. We have an example to follow of what we must do in the world. But lastly, for you and me, we have the most amazing reason to worship. To worship. And what we sang in the first hymn, sinners whose love can ne'er forget the wormwood and the gall. You see, we should never be able to forget that we too once stood under God's judgment. We, in our love for Him, should never be able to forget that once the wormwood, the bitterness of death, was ours, but that somebody else drank that cup and drained that cup of wrath for us. In these trumpet blasts, dear brothers and sisters, we see what we were saved from. And that should give us worship and praise and thanksgiving in our hearts that God so loved this world, God so loved me in my badness, that He sent His Son so that I might not perish but have everlasting life. It is the gospel in its warning key that is sounded, and that gospel should cause the heart and mind of every believer to rise in thanksgiving and praise and adoration to God who saves. Amen.